And our preaching text then is found in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 to 33. Page 918 in your pew Bible begins. The next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance, saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter says, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him again, a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he had seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down and accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the men and said, "I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming?" And they said, "Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well spoken of by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say." So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day he rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I too am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me." And Cornelius said, "4 days ago, about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing and said, 'Cornelius, your prayer has been heard, and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa and ask for Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging in the house of Simon, a tanner by the sea. So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord.'" What would you think had happened if you saw a naked man running through the streets of your town yelling, "Eureka! Eureka!" You engineers know what I'm talking about. And if you had a good high school science class teacher, you know what I'm talking about too. I'm talking about Archimedes, right? Archimedes was a 3rd century BC genius who, among other things, discovered that an irregularly shaped object can nevertheless have its density measured because an object, regardless of its shape, when immersed in water, displaces a volume of water equal to the volume of the body immersed. The king had asked him to detect whether a crown made for him was pure gold or whether the smithy had surreptitiously mixed silver with it. Ostensibly now, Archimedes had obtained his method, measuring the buoyancy of respective objects. Since gold is of greater density than silver, it would displace more water, and the king could discover whether his crown was indeed pure or corrupt. There's a caveat here, though. It's disputed whether this is indeed a scientifically accurate method for determining an object's density, so maybe the smithy lost his head for nothing. You can consult Peter or somebody else on this. I'm out of my depth here, so to speak. How do you think Archimedes made his famous discovery? Hours in the laboratory, by carefully measuring a whole array of various objects, recording their buoyancy, and then spending sleepless hours running his calculations on his laptop. Is that how he did it? No, Archimedes made his discovery of buoyancy in the bathtub. He noticed that his body, when immersed in the bath, caused the level to rise to a measurable distance, and they extrapolated this insight to other objects, of course, including the king's crown. He was so excited about his epiphany, that would be another word for this, that he leapt out of the bath and he ran home exclaiming, "Eureka! Eureka!" That is, "I found it! I found it!" The method, that is, by which he would determine the purity of the king's crown. Now, many of you engineers heard this in engineering class. I got into it in detail in Greek class because I had to parse the word, "Eureka." Well, Archimedes' experience has become legend. Moments of sudden insight, discovery, epiphany are now called Eureka moments. Have you had them in your spiritual walk with the Lord too? Epiphanies, if you will. Some come in relaxed moments when the mind is composed, perhaps after hours of intense labor and thinking, as in Archimedes' case. Or sometimes in sleep during dreams. Peter's case. Henri Poincaré, a mathematician, said he gained many insights during sleep and dream phases at night. This has direct application for us because the Apostle Peter has his own Eureka moment when the Holy Spirit uses a moment of physical hunger to reveal to him the liberty and breadth of the new covenant. That is what is under consideration here. The liberty and breadth now of the new covenant in Christ. What now of the old barriers that separated Jew from Gentile? Would it make a difference any longer that a brother enjoyed bacon and eggs in the morning and shrimp cocktail in the evening as to whether he'd be a full member of the body of Christ or not? Let's examine our text today and see if we can obtain answers to these things. First of all, verses 9 through 16. The inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline. Today, epiphany. An epiphany, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, is a sudden moment of revelation or insight. A manifestation of a divine or supernatural being also can accompany it. The idea of epiphany, a sudden moment of revelation or insight. In a sudden moment of revelation, Peter has graphically portrayed for him that old covenant ceremonial barriers no longer apply under the new covenant. In a sudden moment of revelation, an epiphany. What it would be for a Jew at this time, too. Old covenant ceremonial barriers no longer apply under the new covenant. Christ foreshadowed this. We saw this in our New Testament text. In fact, he declared it, didn't he? Providence has brought the Apostle Peter to a rendezvous with destiny. Luke, as a skillful storyteller, are you impressed yet with the skillfulness of Luke's ability to spin a narrative? And by spinning a narrative, I don't mean he's making things up, but he's composing, is he not, in his narrative? He communicates this by oscillating scenes. Have you seen how he has done this? He goes back and forth telling you what's happening at the same moment with two different parties. One phase, the messengers of Cornelius approaching the city, while the next shows us Peter going simultaneously to the housetop of Simon the Tanner to pray while lunch was being prepared. And the focus is upon the providential power of God here. Okay, don't lose track of that. It takes skill, it takes training, it takes time to read narrative carefully, okay? And know what the narrator is attempting to accomplish in his narration. He's demonstrating the providential power of God to intertwine the destinies of men in order to accomplish his will. There will soon be a great, humble, and portentous meeting, will there not? Between two strong men. Peter the Apostle and Cornelius the Centurion. In that meeting, the entire momentum of the church will shift. That's why Luke is taking so much time to relate this for us. It is a crucial hinge turning point in the life of the church. In that meeting, the momentum of the church will shift from the nation of Israel to the nations of the world, from the people of the Hebrews to the peoples of the Gentiles, from the race of the Jews to every race imaginable on earth, from the language of the chosen ones to every language under heaven. No longer will the people of God be confined to a single race or nation, but as Revelation tells us, this we should have locked in our memories already, by your blood, that is by Christ's blood, you ransomed people from God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Even as the church is reigning increasingly, is it not? And will, over the centuries until Christ returns, if he doesn't return even today, perhaps. Luke emphasizes this by the sheer length of his narrative, right? It may seem tedious to us. Oh, yeah, okay, well, I mean, it's obvious, right? The church is almost entirely exclusively Gentile now, and even the Jews throw that in our face. But not so obvious then, and still bears emphasis today. So Luke emphasizes this by the sheer length of the narrative, which will extend for several chapters hence, and then be retold later in the book too, just in case we didn't get it. For now, we see these men's paths yet unconverged, with Peter lapsing from a state of prayer into one of trance. The Greek word used there is ekstasis, meaning trance or a dream state. Do you hear the English derivative we get from that? Ekstasis or ecstasy? Now, that's not what it means in the Greek. Just because we derive a word from the Greek does not mean that that is what the word means in Greek. It doesn't mean ecstasy. It means a trance or dream state in the Greek. Have you ever had this type of prayer? Anyone who has prayed seriously in their Christian life knows of what I speak, right? Prayer is a means of grace. As your heart really dwelt in that place of grace, where you just love being with the Lord, you hate getting up from your prayer shawl or your wherever it is you pray. I pray in a variety of positions. Sometimes my kids used to think I was mad because I would pace as I prayed and mumble. I still mumble, not always in prayer, but and then pray on your knees, pray sitting down, pray while you're driving. Just don't text while you're driving, okay? But pray while you're driving. Yes, at all times and in all kinds of states of mind, if you will. Prayer is a means of grace. I commend it to you. God meets with us and the Spirit speaks for us. As Paul will say, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's that sense of trance-like, if you will, prayer. He who searches the heart knows what it is, what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Pray like this, brothers and sisters. Keep praying not for moments of ecstasy, for ecstasy's sake, but for fellowship with God, answers according to his will. You may not be an apostle with an apostle's anointing, but you can pray like one. You will learn to love the hours of prayer in which you form an intimate fellowship with your Creator and Savior. Well, in this trance-like state, Peter experiences an epiphany, doesn't he? An epiphany of sight and sound. An epiphany of sight where clean and unclean dwell together indiscriminately. Four corners of the cloth represent the four corners of the earth. That is all the creatures of the earth now. Peter in his trances sees something like a great sheet descending from heaven. It was a sight that would, at least initially at a gut level, as John Stott puts it, calculated to disgust any Orthodox Jew. Calculated to disgust any Orthodox Jew. Knowing, however, that by definition it was from heaven, it would be even more threatening to Peter's worldview, wouldn't it? Well, there was an epiphany of sight, but there was also an epiphany of sound, where clean and unclean were to be eaten indiscriminately too. In his face, Peter next hears a voice from heaven telling him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Of course, since by this time Peter understands that this is God himself speaking to him and he's inaugurating elements of an entirely new covenant, Peter says, "Yes, Lord, according to your will." No, as he has in the past, his visceral response is one of a well-taught, well-trained Jew. "By no means, Lord." He said this before. This is deja vu all over again. He has said this before. "Peter, before the cock crows 3 times, you will deny me 3 times. "By no means, Lord." Right? Here he is again. "By no means, Lord." No practicing Jew then or now would eat anything not kosher. It's not in him. He's not wired to receive it. He would no more eat bacon, shrimp, or scallops than you'd eat a poisonous mushroom, moldy cheese, or sticky steak, right? So Peter's response is a gut-level, emotional response conditioned after centuries of cultural and religious discipline. Can we blame him, really? Would we do anything different had we been in his sandals? The thing is, this is the voice of God, which must be reckoned with. And as if to emphasize the certainty of this epiphany, Luke notes this happened 3 times. Where have we seen that before in Peter's life too, right? This happened 3 times. Peter must be getting used to this thrice repeated emphasis for him. Maybe he has a thick skull like a Dutchman. 3 times he would deny Christ. 3 times he would be restored, "Feed my lambs." 3 times he would witness indeed before the Jewish leaders of the nation. Now 3 times he has this underlined for him. "Peter, get this." And the rule for Peter and all subsequently is, what God has made clean, let no man call common. We have no right to do that either. God is now doing a new thing. No longer is holiness, which this was meant to discipline and inculcate in the heart and the mind, that is, God is a holy God separate from that which is unclean. And this has been conditioned now in the hearts and minds of his people. You think they would be ready for true holiness. This has been modeled in the dietary laws for centuries now in the life of the nation, and now should be understood. God is a holy God separate from all that is evil and unclean. Now holiness is being practiced as a different substance and reality. Now in Christ. Now that the perfect one, the perfect holy one has come, holiness is now lived in him. The church living holy, righteous lives, morally distinct from the world, not in their diets, dress, and distinctives. Now all of this would be made clear and explicit, will it not? Paul is very explicit in this and gives us the very rational, the very thoughtful theology behind this, ties it beautifully to Christ. And this will all come, be made clear and explicit in both Peter's preaching, I submit to you, in the letters, as well as Paul's. But for now, all of this remains ambiguous for Peter, doesn't it? Remains ambiguous to him. He sees, he hears, he doesn't understand. He's been presented with what he can only interpret as an oxymoronic situation. The God who declared unclean foods as morally repugnant, now declaring them to be clean. I don't get it. It's going to have to be explained to me. But at the same time, right? This is the beauty of Luke's narrative, oscillating back and forth between, showing you what's happening in the same moment with two different, the paths and lives of two different men. Peter is perplexed. But the principle has been established nonetheless. And this is what we must cleave to then on this side of the text. Peter and his brethren languished over the idea of Gentiles being received as full communicant members of the new covenant. We must not. Holiness was perceived to be in part observances of food and ceremonial regulations. And we must not see holiness in this. There's a type. There's a shadow. The full Son of Christ now has risen. All of this flooding in as an epiphany to Peter now, a new thing that God is doing. What about you? Have you had epiphanic moments? Moments of epiphany? Moments, eureka moments, huh? Do you remember, for example, the first moment when you realized that it was God's sovereign election that determined your salvation? Do you remember that moment? When you realized that it was God who chose you and not you, Him. Oh, I had a tough time coming to that. It was an epiphany, though. For me, I had just put down J.I. Packer's Knowing God and opened my Bible to give an honest look at Ephesians 1:3-5. That says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, not my will. Finally admitting this, seeing indeed that this indeed is the way God works, it revolutionized my world, turned my world upside down. I had to rearrange how I understood the world, God, my salvation, all of those things. Suddenly a whole new way of understanding God, worshiping Him, glorifying Him, opened up before me too, though. And I've never been the same since. It was indeed a moment of epiphany for me. And I hope that you've had that moment and other such moments in your lives too. So it is with Peter and the church too. As we come to verses 17-29, Luke is taking us excruciating detail through this entire episode, is he not? 4 points. In a sudden moment of insight, epiphany, Peter has revealed to him that crossing the threshold of a believing Gentile no longer makes him unclean under the new covenant. Do you not love the dramatic skill with which Luke weaves his narrative? Once again, the oscillating points of view, but they're getting closer and closer, aren't they? Starting out one in Caesarea, one in Joppa, he goes back and forth, and boom, 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 they're getting closer and closer. Real dramatic effect going on here. Peter lies perplexed by his vision, while at the same moment, the men sent by Cornelius are at his very gate, calling for him. While Peter ponders, the Spirit speaks, rise and go meet them. Finally they meet. Finally they meet. I'm the one you are looking for. God has sovereignly woven the paths of these two men together in order to bring about His will for the church. If it had been up to Cornelius, he'd have stayed in Caesarea. If it had been up to Peter, he'd have stayed in Joppa. And Christianity would be some small subsect of Judaism in a historical footnote somewhere. But God has different designs, and He is the one who is sovereignly. Do you see how it is God who is bringing this about, not men? And His purpose is that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. Peter's about to meet the first one in this flood, the first drop in this flood, one after whom the floodgates will open. And he has been prepared by a vision, but has not sought out Cornelius. Note this too, he has not sought out Cornelius. It is the Gentile who, prompted by an epiphany of his own, has aggressively sought out the good news, the evangel, the gospel with which Peter has been entrusted. All kinds of ways Peter is flagging this for us. It's God, not man. It is Cornelius, the Gentile, not Peter, who is seeking out the gospel. After a brief introduction, Peter does an unheard-of thing. He invites these Gentile emissaries to cross his threshold, too. Barriers are breaking down for Peter. They spend the night, and then they depart the next day for Caesarea, and their rendezvous with destiny, accompanied by several unnamed Jewish brothers who had witnessed these things. Cornelius welcomes Peter and his retinue warmly, having set out a number of folding chairs for his extended family and friends. They're expectantly ready to hear what Peter will tell them. My more or less sanctified imagination here, filling in some details perhaps. Note the way in which Cornelius greets Peter as well. Note the way in which Cornelius greets Peter, the first pope. Now, I say that because Roman Catholics often use this, and Calvin doesn't like this at all either. Roman Catholics often use this as justification for the reverence paid to popes. Hence, we kiss rings and bow before them and show them reverence and so forth. Once again, we're back to, is Acts, by its narrative, prescribing behavior or describing behavior? And the Roman Catholics take this as prescriptive behavior, that this indeed is the way that we treat the vicar of Christ, after all. When Peter entered, Cornelius fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But what does Peter say? That's also important here, wouldn't you think? What does Peter say? Peter says, stand up, I too am a man. That is, he's not the vicar of Christ. A vicar is a special sanctified deputy of Christ on earth, owed the same reverence one would pay to Christ. But he is indeed a mere man himself, a fallen sinner in need of the very same grace about to be bestowed upon these Gentiles. And this is graphically portrayed, for example, in the differences in the supper, too. The difference between the Roman Catholic view of this, the Roman clergy participate in the supper apart from the people, and they serve themselves the bread and the cup. Reformed clergy participate with the people, served by an elder. You will observe that again, reprised again for you today. So, therefore, if you ever meet the Pope and you fall down at his feet, if he's a true representative like Peter, he'll say the same thing. Stand up, I too am a man. Well, just how far God has brought Peter, huh? Just how far God has brought Peter in preparation for this humble moment, he indicates. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. How far God has brought Peter. Peter has drawn the conclusion from his epiphany, which God expects. The sheet filled with mixed animals, clean and unclean, from which now he was bidden to eat, is a foreshadowing, a picture of the church now. About to be mixed now with Jew and Gentile as equal co-heirs in Christ. The Jew no longer has the right to call his Gentile brother unclean. Slowly, meticulously, carefully, Luke is making the case for all who will read too. Note his narrative will be read, his narrative will be passed around, his narrative will be composed and given to others. Like Jewish believers, like Jewish synagogue members, like Gentiles around the Mediterranean basin, perhaps most particularly, Roman officials in every city, Rome in particular, where dramatically this narrative ends. And it will indeed make the case that Christianity is not a mere sect of Judaism that took an aberrant turn for the worse with the Apostle Paul, and therefore it's okay to chop his head off, but rather, this is the main thing. This is the particular design of God in history, that the doors would be flung open and the floodgates of the Gentiles would beat down the doors, would be looking for the gospel, looking for the apostles to preach the gospel to them, for crying out loud. So this is why it's crucial for Peter to have this extended place in Luke's narrative too. It's important to have Peter here. It's not just Paul. It is Peter as well. From his own mouth, a testimony comes. God has shown me. That is Peter, too, not just Paul. He has an epiphany here as well. How about you? Any epiphanic moments in your Christian life? You now know what an epiphanic moment is, don't you, if I ever use it again? Where were you, for example, when you realized that God's divine economy is that of covenant? Was that an epiphanic moment for you? It was for me. I was on a train to Grand Rapids, Michigan, to visit my dad, who had just come down with cancer, and I was reading O.P. Robertson's Christ of the Covenants late on a winter's evening. And as Roberts and I commend this book to you, if you have not read it yet, even if you are well-versed and well-inculcated in God's economy, which is covenant, not dispensation, excuse me, get this volume and read it. It's still an excellent. And if you are unversed in God's economy, the covenants, then you must pick this volume up and read it, Christ of the Covenants. And as he carefully, clearly went through the Bible, relating each of the covenants that God has made to his subsequent working of his sovereign will, which I already understood under the doctrines of grace, it suddenly dawned on me that covenant was the overarching design of God for all his dealings with man. Whoa! Whoa! It all came together. So much became clear in that one moment. I saw the beautiful whole. You have those moments, do you? Those moments of epiphany, those moments of aha moments, those eureka moments. I didn't go running through the train yelling eureka. But I knew how Archimedes felt, and Peter, for that matter, too. How about you? Well, verses 30 to 33, then. Epiphany. In a sudden moment of insight, it becomes apparent to all, to the Gentiles now too, that God has providentially ordained the intersection of paths, inaugurating this phase of the new covenant. God is sovereign. Verses 30 to 33. Cornelius then relates how the sovereign God has been leading him to this moment in the very same fashion. An angel prompts him to seek out the Apostle Peter. It's not a mere whim of men, nor an accidental historical turn, an oops in an otherwise minor Jewish sect. No, this is God's deliberate design for the church. The explosion of the church, the sudden burst of the big bang of Pentecost, will overtake and encompass all men everywhere now. God has spoken of this day before, and now it has come. The good news of the gospel is about to be shared with Cornelius and his household, and soon it will be Katie Ballador. As Paul cites Hosea, prophesying of this day, those who were my people, those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. The mysterious design of God, hidden for ages, now about to be revealed. And then, as Paul will say as well, and marvel at these things. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. The fact that you and I are sitting here today marveling at God and his ways is testimony to this initial encounter. We don't know Cornelius' lineage or of what particular race or nationality he might have been. He may was of the Italian cohort. He may have been Roman. But that cohort was made up of multiple nations and races too. But for Peter and his fellow Jews in the church, much less the synagogue, he might as well have had a sign around his neck, Cornelius, not Jewish, right? Well, that now is swept aside. You and I, we may dote on our heritage. The Dutch congregations from which I issue may need to hear this too, because they've become almost as ingrown as the Jewish nation. But as Peter is about to learn Cornelius and his household, and by extension, Pastor Bass and his household, Dean Byers, his household, Brian Friedel and his household, every head of family and household here today are sons of the living God, right? I thought of extending this sermon to cover the end of the chapter, but there's so much in the sermon that Peter preaches to Cornelius. We'll leave that to next week. So don't think that just because Peter preaches the gospel, well, I've heard the gospel a million times, that you know what's coming. Today it's enough to marvel at God and his ways, at his sovereign working of his guidance, at his providence in weaving paths one to another, even as he has done in our congregation too. Step by step, word by word, vision by vision, epiphany by epiphany, he has brought us to this juncture. How about you? Any epiphanic moments in your life? You must have had at least one if you're here as a newborn Christian or reborn Christian. You remember where you were when you realized that you were a lost, hellbound sinner? Moreover, that your only hope of salvation was to be found only in Jesus Christ. Remember that moment? Where were you? I was reading my Bible in my cabin in Colorado, April 76. All that had been taught me by my family and church as a boy came flooding back to me. I could do nothing but reaffirm in faith that Christ was not only the Savior of all men, but mine. What an epiphany, huh? What an epiphany. Nothing would ever be the same. My world was turned upside down. It was reordered, reformed, and made new. Epiphanies do those kinds of things, don't they? Just ask Archimedes most aptly, the Apostle Peter, how about you? Perhaps you need one of those epiphanic moments I have just mentioned. The one just mentioned is the one that you start with. So indeed, if you have not yet seen that you are a lost, wayward, hellbound sinner in need of a Savior, you need to see that first. And that in addition, Christ is your only way of salvation. Then your world will be turned upside down. You will have an epiphanic moment, if you will, an epiphany of the soul, where you are reborn in Christ and come alive in Him. I pray for that for you this day. Let us now then come to that place where we see that great salvation emblemized in the simple, glorious elements of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.